Well, friends, I'm delighted to be here, and I think the ground rules are well known to us all, and so we'll just adhere to them as close as we can. In a recent article in one of the leading papers in the Brotherhood, there's an article about a prayer meeting being held for the healing of a cow, and the impression is left that such healing was instantaneous. Well, I would hope so. It'd be too bad to drag it out for the poor old soul, wouldn't it? I would assume that this would be on a par with that cat that we heard was raised from the dead on an earlier forum here some time ago. Now, if someone has some information about that, why, come around and see me. I think that this, friends, points up the absurdity of a situation into which some, at least among us, have descended. Of course, the Bible teaches no such. It didn't teach such in Bible times. We have no account of the healing of animals as such, and then for the purpose of animals in Bible times. And this indicates what happens when people forsake the truth. I have always said that when our brethren get off, they can get off farther and worse than anybody on earth. And I think that the reason for it is that when one ceases to adhere to the standard that's formally characterized him, why, he's like a ship without a sail, and hence has nothing to restrain him. And so usually they go into complete absurdities. Of course, the Bible teaches no such thing. Even in Bible times, the purpose of healing was not for the primary benefit of the person healed. It was always for the purpose of creating faith in God's word. And so soon as that was accomplished, then the purpose of the miracle had terminated. I think in this connection that it's well to make mention of the effort that was characteristic of the rich man in trying to induce Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers not to come to the place of torment. You will remember that Abraham said, "They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, in the request that the rich man made, there was a wicked and sinful insinuation. That insinuation was this: your system is not sufficiently effective. It is not as convincing as it ought to be. Therefore, remedy the defects in your system and perform a miracle so my brothers will have sufficient evidence to avoid this place. But Abraham said, "They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The rich man's demur was, "But they won't hear Moses and the prophets." And then the answer came, and its effectiveness today is as much so as when uttered. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead. And that emphasizes, I think, this fact, that a person who rejects the testimony of Scripture wouldn't be convinced regardless of what happened. That's the sole and final and last method by which to convince people of the Lord's will. Now, does anybody have a comment on any aspect of that, particularly this instantaneous healing deal here? Anybody, anything? Well, all right, we'll proceed to what I would assume would be matters of more interest. How do you answer the allegation of the modernists that the miracle of turning water into wine at Cana in Galilee is scientifically impossible? Well, first, scientifically impossible to whom? Maybe to the scientists, yes, but not to God. So here we're dealing not with what man can do, but what God can do. Now, the truth of the business is that the Lord turns water into wine every year. What he did on that occasion, he does every year. The only difference being that in that case, he speeded the process. He did in an instant what he normally takes several months to do. But somebody might say, "That's different." But is it really? Now let me ask, how long would it take you or take me to turn water into wine, unaided, mind you, by the laws which he himself originated? If the one who is the author of all law, including the law by which wine is made from water in a few months, chose to speed the process and to do in an instant what he normally takes several months to do, who are we to question? We couldn't do it in a million years, unaided by laws which he himself originated. And so I reject without hesitation the idea that there is anything impossible about it. Certainly not for God, who is, of course, the origin of all power and authority. I have another question that I think borders closely on that, which I wish to get to in this connection, and I hope that we may have now a little discussion on this particular one here. But at any rate, the question is this. Can one acceptably fellowship the honest and sincere theistic evolutionist? I thought that Brother Hill made a very fine presentation today on this, on the matter of what theistic evolution is. To my notion, it stultifies the intelligence of a person to even claim to believe in it. Because if I were going to be an evolutionist, I'd be a thoroughgoing Darwinian one. I wouldn't insult my intelligence by claiming that there's any remote possibility of harmonizing the Genesis account with the so-called theistic evolutionary view. Now, here's the reason for it. Number one, in the first place, the Genesis account teaches that man came into existence in his present complex state, just as he is today, with the sole exception that he was a sinless being. Whereas evolution says that he is the result of a long, drawn-out process. Now, one or the other of those views is false. You simply cannot believe both of them. You have to accept one or the other is so. If man is the result of evolutionary processes, whether God did it or not, it's still not true that man sprang into being in his complex state, male and female. Now, that's an aspect of it that I've long wanted to see some evolutionists deal with, to explain just how and where and under what circumstances the female aspect of it got started. It would be interesting to know just at what stage in the evolutionary process that aspect of it began. The Bible teaches that it began in the beginning. Now, that's either true or it's not. If it is, then the evolutionary theory, theistic or Darwinian or otherwise, is false. If it's not true, then we have no ground for accepting anything from the sacred writings. In fact, that's exactly what's happening to many today. It hasn't been long since I heard a man of some ability make the affirmation that there are grave and serious difficulties in believing any of the fundamental teaching of the Bible. And he mentioned some. The inspiration of the Scriptures, the virgin birth of Christ, and other fundamental matters. And then he said, well, then what should we do about it? Well, he said, we ought to accept it because, he said, that the difficulties of accepting the opposite view are greater. And therefore, we ought to believe the Bible because it's easier to believe it than it is to believe the alternative. Now, that, friends, puts it squarely on the basis of human judgment and human reasoning. That is, a man decides between two alternatives, which simply means that we resort to human reasoning. I reject that without hesitation. I believe it because the Bible says so. Now somebody might say, well, but now here you are reasoning in a circle. You propose to prove the Bible by itself. In this case, yes. Now let me point out that I do not subscribe to that timid attitude that some of our folks do, that you can't prove the Bible by itself. I think infidels accomplish their greatest effort when they run us off of that. Now let me ask you this. Suppose that I'm defending you in a court of law. Suppose the issue involved is your character. Am I to be prohibited from producing anything that you've said or thought or done? Must I prove it by evidence wholly external? Why, the idea is ridiculous. Suppose we own a mine. Suppose we're interested in ascertaining the character of the ore. Am I to be forbidden in taking some of the ore and having it assayed in order to determine its character? Must I prove what the mine is by evidence that is wholly external and unrelated? Well, the idea is absurd. The Bible is its own best evidence. And I don't think there are any difficulties in believing it. I accept it because the book says so. And I accept it on the ground that God said it. And therefore it's deserving of acceptance. And I think it's tragic, friends, that we're now getting down to the point where the thing swings in the balance over human judgment as to whether it's true or not. Does anyone have any objection to that? Or anything that you could suggest that would show any weakness in that argument? Brother Nichols, what is your view of that concept?
Well, greetings to all of you. First of all, let us think for just a moment of the consequences of the acceptance of the theistic evolutionary theory. It not only causes us to deny the inspiration of Moses, who obviously wrote the first five books of the Bible, but it causes us to deny the deity and the sonship of Jesus Christ, for he endorsed Moses. He says in John, the 5th chapter and 46th and 47th verses, if ye believe Moses, you will believe me. But if you believe not his writings, neither will you believe my word. There Jesus is endorsing Moses and the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, if Jesus didn't know that Moses was a false teacher, and he were such, then Jesus is not Son of God. He's not deity. He's an ignoramus. And you're just forced to throw him overboard, and out goes Christianity. And that's the result of this theistic evolutionary theory. And that's not all, but take the great Apostle Paul. He endorses the story of the creation back at the beginning. 1 Corinthians 11 and 7 to 11 talks about how God made them back there at the beginning. He knew what he was talking about, or he did not. If he did not know, he was not an inspired apostle. He was just a mere human being and ignorant of the origin of things. And out goes at least 13 books of the New Testament. And if he wrote Hebrews, it would be 14. You throw Paul overboard and all the apostles. In the final analysis, Christianity is gone. And there's the danger of it. You accept the theory of theistic evolution, and then you begin to get adjusted to it, like the illustration of the frog in the basin of just warm water. He feels comfortable and at home. And then you begin to add hotter water and hotter water to the basin of water. And it is said by those who have experienced it with it that the frog will stay in there and burn to death before he'd jump out. But if you were to pour some hot water on him when he's in a basin without any water at all, he'd jump out immediately. And so if people see that they're going to have to accept the atheistic evolution or the Word of God, why they wouldn't become so adjusted to it as they do with the theistic theory. So it's more dangerous, it seems to me, than the atheistic theory of evolution.
Michael, hold just a minute here. Do you agree with me that a person cannot believe in theistic evolution and be a Christian? Now, I believe that he cannot.
I don't believe he can, and I think, for instance, I was on the panel at Abilene Christian College, and somebody mentioned an elder who was a doctor and giving $100 a Sunday to the church treasury and teaching a class of young people, and he is teaching them the theory of theistic evolution,
and he won't know what to do about it, and he is a prominent man in the church. And I said, first of all, teach him. Teach him the truth he may not know. And if he's not teachable, withdraw fellowship from him. If he is teachable and will not accept the truth, still withdraw fellowship from him. Take that class away from him. And that's what I
think. Sir, I think you're right with that. Well, I would say, first of all, that a man that subscribes to that view wouldn't likely be very teachable anyway. Because in the first place, he's already considered what the book says with reference to creation. He is not in the category of a man who knows nothing about the Bible, because he is now admitting that God exists, but he's attempting to sustain his position by identifying the creation story with the evolutionary hypothesis, which is an utter impossibility. Now, there's another aspect of it which I wish to mention hurriedly, and I think it too has dangerous possibilities. I'm hearing more and more and reading more and more about two so-called books of God, one of them alleging to be the book of nature. And it's being said that a person may learn a great deal about God and about religion from nature. And I just simply do not believe that. I think that this is on a par with many efforts that are being made today to weaken the authority of the Bible. Now, someone might say, well, didn't David say that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork? Indeed. But may I point out, number one, that passage does not say that the heavens declare God to man. It says they declare the glory of God. And secondly, it is a God already revealed to man by revelation that the heavens declare the glory of. Suppose, for example, that all you've got is nature. Suppose that that's the basis of your concept of what God is. Well, what would you do? You'd do just like the savages do. From the partial evidence that you have, you would draw grossly erroneous conclusions. For example, when you took notice of the storms that sweep with such devastating fury against our Gulf Coast, or the tornadoes that wreak such frightening cost of life and property through our Midlands, well, I think we'd decide that God was angry with us and that that was a manifestation of his wrath and that he was punishing us for our sins. Well, that would be a grossly erroneous view, but it would be a natural conclusion. Now, I know the argument. It's usually like this. You take a watch and you say, now, from an examination of watches in general and this one in particular, I know it didn't make itself. Its very existence necessitates a maker. And we then say creation suggests a creator, design suggests a designer, and so on. That's all true within the limited area of revelation. But now watch. By that kind of reasoning, you wouldn't know whether there was one man or a dozen that made this watch. You wouldn't know whether there were good men or bad men. In like manner, from design and from creation, we may conclude that God exists. But is there one or a million? Is he a kind, benevolent being or a cruel, vindicative one? I submit, friends, that by such evidence you wouldn't know. Again, such efforts tend to weaken the authority of the Scriptures. And I tell you, anything that does is dangerous and serious. I can tell you truthfully that so far as I'm concerned, I see no difficulties whatever associated with any aspect our religion. Now, it's very true that there are several degrees of teaching involving difficulty. For example, those matters that have to do with what a man must do to be saved are set out in such simplest fashion he can't misunderstand them without help. For example, in John chapter 7, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know the teaching. That just simply says it's within the reach of the man who wills to do it. Those matters that have less relationship to the plan of salvation are more difficult. The things that are hardest to understand in the Bible have the least relationship to what a man must know and believe in order to go to heaven. God hasn't offered us salvation and then put it out there just a little bit beyond our reach. And efforts that are made to that end are wrong. I tell you frankly, friends,
we need more than ever in my lifetime to get back to a respect for thus saith the Lord in all matters of faith and practice. There is today creeping up among us a disposition to weaken its authority on many levels. And I hear and read in some so-called respectable journals that we ought to be willing to give up our traditions. Traditions of what? I tell you frankly, I have no traditions to give up. Now, they do not mean when they talk about traditions, the three songs and a prayer and another song. That's not what they're talking about. And besides, those matters have never been any issue in the churches of Christ anyway. What they mean is we ought to quit insisting upon the importance of baptism for remission of sins. That we ought to quit preaching the identity of the church and admit that the church is nothing more than a denomination. And we ought to quit opposing people who use instrumental music. They say, well, but now we ought to do it for the sake of unity. Well, friends, listen. We're right where we were when they left us. Let them come back to the truth and we'll all be united. Man and his wife were riding down the road a while back, and the wife was upbraiding her husband because of the fact they were sitting so far apart. So just look at you. When we were courting, we were right together. Now there you are over there under the wheel, and here I am. He said, I'm right where I've been all the time. I don't know. Now, some of us are right where we've been all the time, and we'll continue to be there from here on out, regardless of what the consequences may be. Beginning with verse 38 of Acts 2, was the Apostle Peter the only one speaking at this point? Did all of those present on Pentecost hear him in their own language when he gave the conditions of salvation? Don't believe that they did. That is, I don't think they understood him. Peter was preaching to the people of Judea. You remember now, first of all, that all of the apostles spoke. And it's sometimes said that Peter preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. How many of us believe that? Don't be afraid to hold up your hands if you do. But let me ask you, what were those people preaching before Peter got up and began to preach? How hear we them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God? They weren't preaching the law of Moses because that already ended at the cross. Let somebody then tell us what they were preaching. Now, I think it's correct to say that Peter preached the first recorded gospel sermon. But it'd be interesting to know what we think that these other men preached. Now, bear in mind that they were preaching in the tongues of the various languages of the various peoples of that were there that day. I don't know how many different languages. There are 15 different nations that are mentioned. Now, whether some of them understood the dialects of others and it didn't necessitate that many speakers, I do not know. But then we do know that all the apostles were speaking, were all speaking at the same time. They were not speaking to the same people. They were speaking to people that understood each one, because they said, how hear we them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God? And so there are two different groups of speakers there. One, including all the apostles, and then later, the Apostle Peter got up and delivered the sermon that's there recorded, and which includes Acts 2 and verse 38. But I'm by no means convinced that these other people hadn't already heard some of the same preaching. Anybody want to take a shot at that?
Acts 2, 24, 46, 47 to it.
Yes, sir. Well, all right. I have nothing further on that point. Well, we'll proceed here. Yes, sir.
Did the people who heard Peter speak, as he spoke, did they understand? Did all of them understand what he said?
Well, that we don't know. I don't think it was a miracle of ears. I think it was a miracle of tongues. I think that the speaking that was done was in what is generally styled unknown tongue. Now, that points up, friends, what the purpose of the tongues was, the purpose of these of the tongues was in Bible times. Suppose, for example, that it had been necessary for those men to attend language school and learn all the different dialects before they could start preaching the gospel. Why, multitudes of people would have died without a knowledge of salvation. So what the Lord did was to endow them with the ability to preach the gospel in other tongues so that Paul could say it preached to every creature under heaven by the time he wrote the Colossian letter. Well, that would have been impossible without the ability to speak in tongues. It was always that way. Now, bear in mind that originally, inspiration was in men. When it was in men, they had to have that ability. So soon as it was transferred to a book, though, the book could be translated, and the purpose of tongues ended. And some of those translations go back almost to the apostolic age. I was in a meeting not long ago in Stockton, California, and those brethren have a work going in Ethiopia, and they told me that the translation that's used over there in Ethiopia dates way back there to the 2nd or 3rd century, one of those translations that's extremely old. The oldest, I believe, is the old Syriac, which dates back to about 120 A.D. But it's my view that, to answer directly your question, that Peter preached, he said, "Ye men of Judea and all you that dwell in Jerusalem." So that would indicate that these were those addressed in his speech. But bear in mind before that, the text says, are not these men Galileans? How hear we ever men in our own tongue wherein we were born? So that indicates that all of them were speaking, but the various groups were hearing them in harmony with their own language. Now that doesn't mean that one man spoke in all the languages. One man spoke in one language. I think this is the way it happened. For example, you're sitting out there and you're standing out there and you hear a fellow talking, he's talking an unknown tongue, you can't understand him. So you gravitate to the next group and you don't understand him, but maybe the third fellow, you say, here's my man, he's speaking in my language, so you understand him and listen to his sermon. Now, that's the way I think it happened. Who has a different idea? You? Okay, stand up so we can hear you.
I was wondering, would it be, this is an assumption on my part, but that catch their attention, the apostles were speaking in different languages, but probably a good number, if not all the people there, understood Hebrew because they were Jewish descent, and that Peter spoke to them in Hebrew, but the apostles caught their attention by speaking in their own language.
Well, first place, of course, the language was not Hebrew, but Aramaic, because the Hebrew by that time was a dead language. Of course, the Aramaic is a form of it, but it's my view that, as I said earlier, that the preaching was done by all to the entire group, and then Peter preached the recorded sermon here. At least he addressed the people of Judea. All right. Anything further now by any of us on that point?
Brother Wood?
Yes, yeah, stand up so we can hear you.
Is there anything wrong in saying that Peter was the first to preach the gospel in its fullness in the sense of using the keys of the kingdom?
Well, what? Then we get right back to our question, what those other fellows preached then? Well, I don't think there'd be any way for us to settle that. I think that, you know, the speaking was with reference to the Christian dispensation. I can't conceive of it being with reference to a law that had been terminated. And whatever they spoke, undoubtedly, was with reference to the wonderful works of God. Now, it may well be that the invitation, or at least the conditions, were mentioned, as you say, but I don't guess we'd have any way of settling that.
The real issue is, was the gospel preached before Pentecost?
No. No, not before the day of Pentecost. No, it couldn't have been. As a matter of fact, the law ended at the cross, and though it was 50 days or so from there over to Pentecost, yet there was no problem there because actually the effects of the law would have lasted for a year, 365 days, the effects of it. But certainly when one law supersedes another, the superseded law continues in effect until the other, that is the results of it, continue in effect until the new law takes its place. What is the difference between a dispensation of law and a dispensation of grace? And again, in some areas, friends of the brotherhood, this issue here is a vital one, and furthermore, it is causing considerable difficulty.